Some things are more important than money. In fact, there are many things that money can't buy. You think about relationships. You can't really buy relationships. You can't buy love. If you had the choice, would you rather be the wealthiest person on earth, but have no friends, no family, have no one truly love you? Or would you rather be poor, perhaps very poor, and yet have family and friends and people who legitimately love and care for you? Money without love, without company, without relationships is very empty. And health is another thing that you can't really buy with money. You can buy some things that would aid your health with money. You could buy healthier food. You could have a personal trainer. You could have a personal chef. If you need any kind of surgeries or medical care, you could get them without wondering what your copay is or what you'll owe after your insurance company pays its part. But there are a lot of health conditions that your money can't fix. Diseases that we don't have a cure for. What about a clean conscience? Can money buy that? No. If you've done wrong, your money cannot take that guilt away from you. You may still be haunted by all the things that you've done wrong. No amount of money can be used to remove that from your life. Doing wrong does damage to our souls, does damage to other people, and not all of that damage can be undone with money. And no amount of money can improve our reputations once we've done serious wrong. I don't know that many people would want to trade positions with someone like Harvey Weinstein and all his money and power with his reputation. You wouldn't want that. Probably think of lots of other people who've been wealthy and have terrible reputations that cannot be undone with money. So there are things that money cannot buy. Money is not the way to having the best life. It is certainly not the way to having unending, eternal life. But there is something that offers life and life eternal, and that is wisdom. Now, when we look at the world, it's not hard to see that wisdom is missing. We see wisdom lacking in politicians and in just political discourse on the whole, and our political parties, our institutions of government. We see wisdom lacking in social dialogue, whether it's in person, you see people protesting and they're yelling at each other. Often their yelling just devolves into cursing. Or you see dialogue on social media that is just totally lacking in wisdom. We look at people around us, people that we really know in real life, and see that often they lack wisdom. And if we're being really honest, we could look at our own lives and see how often we lack wisdom. And yet, wisdom can be found. Wisdom can be possessed and acquired. Wisdom is calling to us. And the question is, are we listening? We've been looking at an ancient book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs from the Old Testament of the Bible. And today we're going to look at chapter 8. Now this chapter, wisdom itself is personified. Wisdom is pictured as a woman who is crying out to people, calling them to herself. She's at the entrance of the town, the gate of the city, the main place where business is done and where people come in and out of the city. And she's saying, "You simple people, you fools even, come to me. I am greater than the world's wealth, and I can give you life." We'll begin this morning by reading most of this chapter. We'll read first verses 1 through 21. Again, this is Proverbs chapter 8. "Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. 'To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of men. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. So as I said earlier, wisdom is personified. Wisdom is an abstract kind of concept. It's just one of these nouns where it seems like it's really hard to make kind of concrete. Like, what are we talking about? And it's hard to think of an abstract concept, an abstract noun, as actually doing something. But the book of Proverbs is a book of poetry. And poetry often brings abstract things to life. It brings feelings to life. It makes abstract feelings or thoughts or concepts concrete in using images that we can understand and even see in our mind's eye. So personification is a way of allowing this kind of abstract concept to actually do something, to speak to us, to summon us to herself. And that's what Lady Wisdom is doing here. Now, what is wisdom? Again, it's an abstract sort of idea. What do we mean? I think we know what we're talking about sometimes, but do we really understand what the Bible says about wisdom? Well, as I've said before, wisdom is more than just knowledge of facts. You know, we can have different types of knowledge. We can know people, or we can know a place, and we have that familiar knowledge. We can have knowledge of facts, like I know that this happened, I know that this element has this atomic weight or whatever. And we can also have a knowledge of how to do things. And wisdom is like a knowledge of how to do things. It's a skill of how to live life well, especially in a world that is complex, when there are different kinds of things that are pulling on us. We have tension in life. We have different kinds of obligations. We have choices to make. And wisdom is knowing how to make those choices and how to do life. And in the Bible, wisdom is knowing how to live a godly life, knowing how to live life in a complex world on God's terms, not on our own. We all need that skill. Now, wisdom here is pictured as calling to men, but we shouldn't think wisdom is just calling men. In fact, then it says the children of men, which is really everyone. All of us are born of human beings. All of us have a mother and father. So it's for all of us. It's not just for men. It's for women too. It's not just for young people growing up. It is for older people. In fact, I think you could say there are a lot of older folks who are fools. It is for people of all generations, all times, all ethnicities and cultures and looks and languages. It's for everyone. And wisdom calls to those who are simple. She calls the fools, which is kind of an insulting thing to hear. But the first step in becoming wise is to realize that you have been a fool. In fact, we all start out life as being very foolish. We don't know a lot. We don't know how to do a lot. And we don't know how to live life on God's terms. And what this shows is that wisdom is not something that we get by looking inward. It's not some inner characteristic that we have to go digging into ourselves to find. We don't do a lot of navel gazing and find wisdom. We need to find a wisdom that is outside of ourselves that calls to us. We don't have wisdom inside. We need wisdom from something else, or really someone else. So we see that. Wisdom is calling. It's not inside of us. We need to acquire wisdom from outside. And we also notice here that wisdom has a strong ethical dimension. Lady Wisdom says that she says things that are noble and righteous. Her words aren't crooked. They're not deceptive. She only speaks the truth. And she also gives advice that is only morally right. Hers is the way of righteousness. Hers are the paths of justice. And that should appeal to us right now, because we look out in a world, especially because we have cameras everywhere, and so much seems to be recorded and so much seems to be reported, that we are very aware that when we look out in the world, we see injustice. So we look out in the world, we see an injustice, and we cry out for justice. And a lot of times, people seek unjust or unjust ways of fixing something that is unjust. How do we go about addressing justice in a wise way, in a righteous way? Well, we need to go to wisdom, the wisdom from God, to find this out. And really, the idea of injustice is not something new. It's not something particular to this age. It is not something particular to this country. You look throughout history carefully and honestly, and you will see there are injustices in all age. You will not find a time on earth where there is no injustice. You won't find some golden age where everything was perfect. That's a lie to try to find that out and say, we've got to go back there. We don't want to go back. We want to go forward to a time and place where there's no evil. But we're not there yet. And in the meantime, we see so much injustice. We see people who are foolish, who are supposed to be enforcing justice. You know, a lot of times the reason why we have injustice is not because our systems have failed. It's not because our institutions are wrong in the sense of they were totally wrongly conceived and they need to be abolished and replaced with something radically different. The reason why our justice system is unjust is because it's filled with people. The reason why our government often fails is not because the form of government, it's because the people who are governing, they, just like we, are often foolish. We are unwise. We are crooked. We're selfish. We are proud. We make decisions that aren't just. We make decisions out of fear or to maintain and retain our status, our wealth, to save face, to save our office. We need justice. But we don't get it because we often have unjust people who are in control. How do we get justice? I think there's a strong hint, there's a strong clue in this passage. In verse 13, the fear of the Lord is a hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, says Lady Wisdom. In order to be just and to have justice, we need to have a strong sense of what is right and what is wrong. We need to have a strong sense of what is good and what is evil. And we must desire the good and hate the evil. You can't hate evil without knowing what it is in the first place. How do we know this? Well, how do we understand what is right and is wrong? We know generally because God has made us that way. God has made us to have a conscience where we have inside something of a feeling of this is right and this is wrong. So that people who don't even know God, they say they don't believe in God, can actually live on the whole kind of decent lives. There are atheists who are kind of upstanding moral people for the most part, not entirely. Just as there are people who claim to have faith who are not moral at all. We live in God's world, and so we have this conscience that can tell us some things about what is right and what is wrong. Now, our conscience is not perfect. That's an important thing to keep in mind, but we do have a conscience. And so when people do what is right, they're actually aligning with God's wisdom, even if they don't know it. And I think that's why in this passage, wisdom can say that kings rule by her. Governors, princes, they rule by her. But it doesn't mean that all kings, all prime ministers, all presidents, senators, governors, representatives, judges, they always do what is just. And they're always wise. And we know that's not the case because even in this passage, we see her saying, all who govern justly are governing by wisdom. So those who do right in their positions of authority are wise. Those who are often unjust or unjust and don't do wisdom, they don't govern wisely, they're not in line with God's wisdom. And that shows that our conscience is kind of, it's broken. We have a broken moral compass. It works a lot of the time, but it doesn't work perfectly, and it doesn't often work exactly. God has revealed himself in our hearts, in our consciences, and even in nature, in a general, broad kind of way, but not in a specific, infallible kind of way. And to hear from God in that kind of specific way, we need to go to the Bible, his written word, which shouts his voice to us. And that's why we look at the Bible here every week, to hear specifically what is right, what is good, what God is actually like, who he actually is, what he actually has done. Because if we were left to our own devices, we'd all have our own opinions. We'd all come up with different ideas, mostly based on what we would desire to be true. And we desire certain things to be true because they fit into our agenda. We need God to correct us. That's why we go to wisdom here. Now, before we look at the rest of the chapter, I do want to highlight what she says about herself and her value. So, the value of wisdom is described in that passage that we just read. She says she is greater than gold, greater than silver, greater than all the world's wealth, all the precious metals and jewels that we have. And it's like she's saying, you want wealth? I can give you wealth. I can give you something greater than wealth. But you got to come to me. Some things are worth more than the world's money. Now, I'm thinking about this. I'm reminded of this story that is told in the movie Schindler's List, which is based on a true story. Schindler's List came out in 1993, won an Oscar for Best Picture, and it's the story of a man named Oscar Schindler, and it's set during the time of World War II. Oscar Schindler was a businessman, and he came to Krakow, Poland, and basically profited off the war. He was able to buy a company that sold, that manufactured enamel work, like pots and pans to use for cooking, and he was able to buy the company with money from Jewish investors who had been brought to the ghetto by the Nazis. And he goes to them and says, your money is basically worthless. You're trapped inside the ghetto. You can't really spend your money freely. If you give me money and invest in my company, I will in return give you pots and pans. And you can use those to buy things or barter for things on the black market. It's better than nothing. So he uses their bad situation to get himself into a good situation. And then he hires Jewish workers. He doesn't pay them. He pays the Germans. And then they are used basically as slave labor. So he is profiting off the war. And they show he's really a selfish man. He's cheating on his wife and doing stuff just to make his life better at the cost of other people. But then something changes as he is around these Jewish people working for him, and as he sees what's happening in the local concentration camp, which is where they eventually go to, he sees how they're mistreated, he sees how some are just killed in cruel, arbitrary kinds of ways. And then when they are supposed to be carted off by train to Auschwitz, he takes action. And he comes up with this list of all these Jewish workers that he had working for him, and he goes to the commandant, the Nazi in charge of the concentration camp, and he says, I will take them from you, and I'll give you this money for them. So he's paying off the Nazi officer in order to free these Jews, make sure that they're not brought to Auschwitz where they would likely be killed. And he saves hundreds of them, and in fact, over 1,000 of them that way. And so in a way, he uses all his wealth that he had acquired unjustly to redeem them and perhaps even to try to come up with some redemption for himself. And something strange happens at the end of the film. All of these Jewish workers, these hundreds of Jews that he saved, they thank him as he's leaving them at the end of the war. And they give him a ring as a token of their thanks. And then Schindler looks at them and he says, I could have done more. He said, I could have made more money to buy more, you know, and into freedom and out of the Nazis' hands. He said, I could have spent less. He said, at the beginning of the film, I made more money than any man could spend in a lifetime. And then at the end of the film, he says, I wasted so much. I threw it away. You have no idea. And then he looks at his car and he says, I could have sold the car and bought 10 more. He looks at a gold pin he has on his lapel and he says, I could have got 2 with this. And so he, even with all the great things that he had done to save over 1,000 lives, says, I could have done more. I didn't live a perfect life. It's an interesting thing. He has a great reputation in our eyes because of what he's done, something that he couldn't have had if he had retained all the wealth that he had accrued. And so again, do we want to have money, or would we rather be known as doing something great? And that's kind of what wisdom asks of us. Do we want to be great, or do we want to have her and be wise and live a good life? It won't cost us a fortune, though. But we can't simultaneously hunger after all the goods of the world and all the stuff of the world and hunger after God. We're going to give our hearts to one thing or the other. We're going to have to choose. Do we want to be fabulously wealthy and enjoy all the world's pleasures and have fame and power? Or do we want to be great in God's eyes? Which are we going to do? Well, the irony is that in this life, all the things that we could acquire with money and our efforts, they will expire. But we can have greatness. We can have true riches that endure. We can have true fame, being famous to God and having Him make our names great, if we humble ourselves and go to Him. Well, earlier I was saying that wisdom is something that is so much baked into God's creation that even people who don't know God can be partially wise, I guess. They can do their jobs with wisdom. And that's because wisdom is baked into creation. It is a part of God's creating. And now in the rest of the poem that we read in Proverbs 8, we see Lady Wisdom is saying, I was with God when He created the world. Let's read verses 22 through 31 to hear what she says about that. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the foundations of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped. Before the hills, I was brought forth. Before He had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when He established the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him like a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in His inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Wisdom says she was with God when He created the world, when He created the universe, really. And this suggests that God created the world by means of wisdom. Of course, God's always wise. It's never a time where He was unwise or did anything unwise. So God's work of creating the world required wisdom. It displays wisdom. And God delighted in wisdom as He was creating. Now, some of us are familiar with the book of Job, also in the Old Testament. It's a story of a man who suffered much, and in his sufferings, he was wondering where God was, and he was questioning whether God was just. God finally speaks to him directly and kind of wants to put Job in his place to remind him of who God is. So he says, where were you when I made the foundations of the world? When I laid the foundations of the world, where were you? Well, Job wasn't there, obviously, and it's like God saying to Job, hey, you've only existed since yesterday. Who are you to tell me what to do? You couldn't have made all this, the vastness and the complexity of the world. Who are you to tell me what to do or to question me? Well, it's like wisdom saying here, you know what? I was with God when He laid the foundations of the world. I have been around forever. I know a lot. And it's like wisdom saying, you'd be wise to listen to me. I've seen it all. I've been there. I've done that. In fact, when God was creating this marvelous universe, He was delighting in me. And I've been around Him forever. God delights in me, the God who is all wise. I am wisdom itself. Why won't you listen to me? How long have you been around? Are you greater than God? No, no. So listen to Lady Wisdom. And I think that's really the main point. Wisdom is ancient. She is unchanging. Just as what is true is always true. But this passage has also been understood in different ways over the course of the centuries by Christian theologians. Some of them have come to understand that this is talking about Jesus. And they would say that this is Jesus, or really this is the Son of God speaking. Now it is true that God is triune. The one God exists in three persons. God is one being in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And each one is eternal, and each one had a role in creation, each one has a role in salvation. So when we speak of God, we don't say, well, there was God, and then the Son came later, as if the Son was created, or the Son came into time later than the Father. Just as the Father has always been around, the Son has always been around, and the Spirit has always been around. So we don't want to say, this is Jesus speaking, because in this passage, it is suggested that wisdom is this created thing. And Jesus, as a man, has created, his humanity is created, his human nature, but as the Son of God, He's uncreated. He is God, He's always existed. And we don't want to suggest ever that the Son of God was created. So we should see this as a personification of God's wisdom, as one of His attributes. It's better to see it that way, but we can also see it as a type of Jesus. In the Old Testament, there are people who are foreshadowings of Jesus, people like Abraham or Moses or David or Job. They are like Jesus in some ways, but they're not Jesus. They're not the Son of God. There are events in the Old Testament that are foreshadowings of Jesus, like the Passover, a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do for His people. There are places like the temple that are an anticipation of what Jesus would do as the true temple, the meeting place of God and human beings. And in a similar way, we see that God's wisdom is kind of anticipating who Jesus is. It is true that the Son of God was with the Father before the creation of the world. In fact, in the New Testament, we're told that God the Father created the world through the Son. Here are the opening words of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. That's the key phrase. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the power, or the word of His power. That's all about Jesus. God the Father created through the Son. The Son is the exact imprint of the Father. He is the expression of the Father perfectly. He is the radiance of God's glory. And He not only created the world, He sustains it by His powerful word. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul writes something very similar. In Colossians 1, he says, for by Him, that's Son of God, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. We have the same message here. Again, the Son of God created all things. Paul says not only that all things were created through Him, all things were created for Him. And He holds all things together, just as He held, or He continues to hold the universe together by the power of His word. He is the glue that holds the universe together. Without Jesus, everything would just disappear, would dissolve. These ideas are also expressed at the beginning of John's gospel. John says right at the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. There the Son of God is called the Word. And the original language, Greek, says that Jesus, the Son of God, was the Logos, which means word. It can also mean reason. Logos is the word that we get our word logic from. So Jesus is a word of God. He's the perfect expression of God, God's communication to us. But he's also the reason, the logic that's inherent in the universe. Anything that is true because it's true in Christ. He is the God of all truth. All the riches of knowledge and wisdom are found in him, to kind of paraphrase what Paul says in Colossians 2. Jesus is logical. He is logic. Jesus is truth. Jesus is our wisdom. Ultimately, all those things are not abstract concepts. They're personal. They are in the person of Jesus. Now, if God is infinitely wise, if he is intelligent, if he has been around forever and will be around forever, and he's unchanging, if he created the universe, if he created the universe by his Son, who is the one who holds everything together, the one who is logic, who is truth, shouldn't we want to hear from Jesus? Shouldn't we want him to be our ruler, our king, our judge? Shouldn't we want him to be our teacher, our master? We should. And yet so often we act not like that, like we want something else to be our ruler. But Jesus says you can't have it both ways. You can't have money as your master and me. You can't have money be the most important thing to me, or wealth, and he could say the same thing about fame or power or human relationships or comfort, convenience, entertainments, whatever it is that drives us. That can't be ultimate in your life as well as me being ultimate in your life. You can only have one thing that's ultimate in your life, and you're going to have to choose. And as I said earlier, the irony is that if we go after money in this life, we can't take it with us. It will dissolve. It will rust. It will be given to another upon our death. If we go after fame, it won't last. Future generations will not remember us. If we go after all these things, they will not last. But if we go after Jesus, we'll have all those things thrown in forever. Maybe not in this life. Maybe not in the ways that we think they should be, but we will have true riches, true pleasure forevermore, true fame being made great by God, and all of that will last forever. Because Jesus is not just the King and the Master and the Wise One and the True One and the Son of God, he's also the world's only Savior. Now, Oscar Schindler acknowledged he couldn't atone for all his deeds, his misdeeds, his mismanagement of money. So even after he had done so many great things and saving so many lives, he realized he still had not done everything he could have done. All of us have things that we cannot atone for. We all have done deeds that are wrong. We've failed to love God. We've failed to live life on his terms. We've failed to love other people the way that we ought. And we can't go back and fix it all. A lot of times we just have to say, God, would you forgive me? And only he can forgive us. God would be right to condemn us. God would be right to remove us from himself and his creation, to cast us out into hell forever. But he's also gracious. He's merciful. And he gave his Son to come into the world. And the Son came willingly. And he became a man without ceasing to be God. He's still God. But he also became a human being known as Jesus of Nazareth. And he alone, of all human beings, lived a perfect life. He's the only one. And he died an atoning death. So he never did anything wrong. He was always righteous. He was always wise. And yet he died as a criminal. And he bore hell on earth when he died on the cross, bearing God's wrath against sin, so that everyone who trusts in him, who comes to him and follows him, will be credited with his perfection, will be given his perfect, righteous, moral standing, looking perfectly innocent and always righteous in God's eyes, and they will have their sins removed, wiped out, totally forgiven by God. This is known as the great exchange. We receive so much from Jesus, he takes all the filth from us, and we are made clean. There's no greater deal, and there's no one else who can do that for us. There's no one else who can cause us to be forgiven by God. There's no one else who can bring us into a right relationship with God and live forever with Him. And in the end, He calls us to make a choice. And that is exactly what wisdom is doing in this passage. You look at the last few verses. Proverbs 8, verses 32 through 36. "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." That's kind of like the call of Jesus this morning to us all. He offers us eternal life, but we're going to have to choose him. We're going to have to follow him. Now, wisdom is truly a matter of life and death. It's not just having a better life now. This is eternal life on the line. And so often we treat Christianity as something that makes our lives better right now. We add a little Jesus to our lives and we can feel better. We sprinkle a little Jesus on our relationships and they go better. We put Jesus in a little corner of our homes and we have a better family life. And a lot of churches act that way too. There are a lot of churches that will have one sermon series, one teaching series after another that is just basically like how to have a better family life, how to have a better marriage, how to have better kids or be a better parent, how to have a better job or a better career, how to have better relationships, how to feel better. And they basically suggest if you become a Christian, you can have those things now. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying if you become a Christian, there will be parts of your life that will get better. And I think that's true, and we should expect that. But not everything in your life will improve immediately when you become a Christian. You should be more loving to people when you're a Christian. That should be immediately changed. But you may not have better relationships. There may be people who hate you because you're a Christian. You may have friends who say, "I don't want to hang out with you anymore because you believe this stuff and I don't." Our faith can cost us promotions or jobs. Our faith can cost us relationships. Our faith can cause some sorrow in our lives right now, but that's only temporary. Jesus doesn't say, I want to give you a little bit of me that you can, you know, you can spread on your toast and then you're fine. You'll have a better meal, metaphorically speaking. You don't add a little bit of me to feel better. Jesus says, I don't want that. I want you to die to yourself. I want you to become a totally different person from the ground up. That's what he says. You know, you got to come and follow me. You have to be willing to crucify your old self, put your old selfish, proud, lazy, whatever self to death, and come after me. And then you will have eternal life. And Jesus does not mean if you do this probationary period perfectly, if you live a perfect life, or you work really hard, then you will earn salvation. That's not what he means. It's really clear from the rest of the Bible, especially from some of Paul's letters, where he's saying that's impossible. You cannot do that. We can't earn eternal life. It's a gift. That's grace from God. Once we trust in Jesus, we are made perfectly right in God's eyes. We are as saved as we ever will be. But God wants that gift of salvation to be put into use. He wants us to be new kinds of people. He wants us to live better. He wants us to do things that he asks of us to do. And so Jesus says, you've got to follow me if I'm your Savior. I can't just be your Savior, I'm also going to be your King. So we have to not just add Jesus to our life to get a little wiser. We have to say we've been fools, take our lives, destroy the old life, rebuild the new one in its place, and make us people that we ought to be. Forgive me, Jesus, entirely for all the ways that I've failed in the past, the ways I've been a fool. Would you take my life and direct it as you see fit? Because you are my wisdom. That is the path of wisdom. Those of us who love Jesus are loved by him. Those of us who diligently seek him will find him. And even that ability to seek and to love comes as a gift from God. And those who find Jesus find eternal life and blessing. Those who don't hurt themselves, they love death They choose death in the end. And that choice of life and death, of wisdom or folly, it is before us all today. Choose wisely. Let's pray. Father, we must admit that we have not chosen the path of wisdom. So often we have done what we've wanted to do, not what is right. We have been selfish, we have been lazy, we've been proud, we have gone after things that you have told us are not ours and that we shouldn't have. We've gone about trying to do life our own way and not yours. And all of this is wrong. It is foolishness to go against you, the perfect being. Would you forgive us all our sins, Father, all of them? Cleanse us from them all through Jesus' sacrifice and through the power of the Holy Spirit, and make us in a new kind of people who continually walk on this path of wisdom, this road of righteousness, this path of justice. We ask that you would bring about justice in our lives and bring about peace. Help us to do what is right, to love the good and to hate that which is evil. So much of the world seems backwards today, but don't let us be backwards. Let us be a light that shines into darkness, showing people there is a different way and telling people where they can find this wisdom. Would you be glorified by the way that we live, Father? May we always live for the sake of your name. We pray this in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen.